Testament and is truly the purest of gospel. The wonderful thing about the Word of God is that it is eternal and it remains forever. And Paul's letter to the Romans is one of the most comprehensive and systematic explanations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we open up chapter 2 this morning, I thought I should briefly recap on what we've been doing so far in chapter 1. And up to this point, we've seen how the Apostle Paul introduced himself to the gathered churches and the house churches that are in Rome. And he discusses his calling as an apostle of Christ. Paul explains how he has been set apart to preach the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand through the Old Testament. Paul declares the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, which comes through faith and is available to everyone who believes, the Jew first and then the Greek. We've seen Paul's longing to be with the church of Rome, to build them up and to encourage them. And Craig brought us that sermon with the famous strapline or headline, as he put it, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Then Paul sets to correction. And with it, he paints quite an ugly and unflattering picture. The sin of idolatry, the wickedness of suppressing the truth, and that God has given the wicked and sinful over to the desires of their heart as they worshipped self and creation, not the Creator. The list of all manner of unrighteousness, as Thomas laid it out for us last week. And now, observing all these things in a society that was some 2,000 years ago, we find ourselves in the same societal standing as the early church in Rome. Like back then, our need, humanity's need, for the gospel is just as great. In Romans 2, the Apostle Paul confronts the reality of sin, both individually and universally, and lays out the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And this, folks, brothers and sisters, is the foremost message of all this morning. So now let's read from the Word of God, and we'll start in chapter 2 in Romans, verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Amen. Throughout our series so far in Romans, we've heard and talked about a diamond presented by a jeweler on a black velvet cloth, with the blackness representing sin and all of the unrighteousness, and the light that is Jesus Christ shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not yet overcome it. We're still descending this morning, in the first part of this passage at least, but as we enter into the second part of the passage, we can see and we can begin to see the light of gospel dawning. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, it is a glorious, glorious gospel, full of wonder and awe, with God's kindness and goodness towards us at the very heart of it, shining so incredibly bright against that black drop of black of all unrighteousness. Just for a moment, I would like you to cast your mind back to when you were at school. And for some, that's further than others. But for some, you might think of a time when you hadn't done your homework. And you quickly identified who also hadn't accomplished the same homework for some reason that made us feel better about ourselves. You haven't done your homework. Good, neither have I. Good, we're together. Right? Because someone else was in the same boat. Or, closer to home, this one. For those of you who do attend our discipleship program at Equip on Tuesdays, 7:30, everyone's welcome. You sit down and you ask the person next to you, did you do your homework this week? Which sometimes can be followed by, oh, really? Oh, good, neither did I. It's a reality. What if you've been in a position where you've ever been told you should know better? Or been in a position where someone has said to you, I don't want to hear your excuse. I wonder, and this is between you and God, how many of you sped in your car and broke the law this morning to get to church? Ironic, wouldn't it be? Anyone want to confess their sins this morning? I wonder what excuse you would give a traffic officer who pulled you over. What excuse would you give? I'm on my way to church. Hold on a second. You're going to church and you're speeding, breaking the law. It's ironic. There's no excuses, is there? No excuses. How many of us here, truth be told, have pointed out sins of another? And yet, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. And Jesus continues later on where he says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. And Paul here, writing in chapter 2, is preaching the same message that Jesus did in Matthew. I think the passage today contrasts itself into two very distinct sections. The first being verses 1 to 3, where Paul, after what is a stinging message at the end of chapter 1, he then sets his sights on his own kinsmen and their hypocrisy. And then the second part, which is verses 4 to 11-ish, where Paul lays out the judgment, which is for all, the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile, or in modern language, every single person that has ever lived and will live. However, peering deeper into the cracks and crevices of this chapter reveals the mercy and the grace that enters through Jesus. There's no excuses, and hypocrisy is exposed. So we'll look at verse 1. In verse 1, Paul, following on from the list of sin, says there is no one, not one, who is without excuse. And now Paul changes his audience from what he was talking about in chapter 1. And up to this point, he's been speaking directly to the Gentiles, the believers in Rome whose faith is being proclaimed throughout the world, the whole world. And now he addresses every one of you who passes judgment. As I said, we're descending this morning still. We do come up the other side just a little bit. Paul is addressing specifically the Jews among the church in Rome and potentially also the Jewish authorities when he's writing this letter. The Jews knew God's righteous law, yet failed to keep it themselves. They were so quick to judge the sins of the Gentiles, they excused their own moral failures. Now, in this passage, I must make a distinction that we're not here talking... The judging that Paul is talking about concerning the Jews and the Gentiles alike is the sin of hypocrisy. This is not to say as Christians, okay, we're not called to judge, because we are. But with it, we must be doing it with discernment. It says in John that we are not to judge according to appearance, but to judge with righteous judgment. That is, with the word of God. The scriptures tell us to judge, but we are to judge by what is right, measured against the word of God. We're not to condemn another for the sin that they have committed, but we are to judge and discern against those who would preach a false gospel, to those who would sow division by gossip and slander within the church, using the inspired word of God for, as it says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. But when you judge someone for their sin, knowing that we all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God and his standard. If we judge another for these things, we actually are condemning ourselves, as it says in the text. Paul later in chapter 3 states how broadly this must be applied as well, for it says that we are all sinners. Now, since God is the judge of all, when we judge others on his behalf, what we're actually saying to God is, I'll sit where you sit. I will become judge. But what does it say? It says, you who judge practice the same things in verse 1. Refers to the practice of judging others for the things that we do ourselves. When we do this, we ignore the truth as it pertains to ourselves while using the same truth to judge others by. This is a very human trait, I think, we find ourselves. We can observe children consistently applying excellent values and looking at studies of sharing and fairness to others while completely ignoring the application to themselves. You must share this, but actually wait your turn because it's not your turn yet. But hold on a second, it's hypocritical. This is often described, and Jason will back me up on this one, in psychological terms as the lightning rod experience. We hate others for faults that we have in ourselves. Psychologists call this projection. However, as Paul made clear in chapter 1, his therefore refers to the fact that we all know what is right because God has revealed himself to us in his eternal power and divine nature, as it says. It's been made clear to us all as he has revealed his perfect way through Jesus Christ, our Lord, or Adon, our master. Problem is that it's not that we don't know the truth, but we suppress the truth, as it says in 1:18 of Romans. In verse 2, Paul states that God judges us when we judge others, and without applying that truth to ourselves. Claiming to know God's truth while living inconsistently not only makes you a hypocrite, but mocks the truth. It mocks God. The person who judges another for moral failings while excusing their own resembles that of the Pharisees, who obsessed over the outward appearance, but inwardly they were engaged in moralistic legalism, greed, and self-indulgence. To any who would stand in God's rightful place and judge another, Paul here offers a very stark warning. You have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. For you, the judge, practice the very same things. Stark warning indeed. All of us have broken God's holy law. We know envy. We know lust. We know greed. We know hatred. We know lies, ill feelings towards another. Some of us may even identify with the 21 aspects of unrighteousness Paul wrote about and Thomas preached on last week in the end of chapter 1. Sin may manifest itself differently in different people, but all of us exhibit sin's stain. Our judgment on others merely obscures the fact that you and I deserve the same. Because if God's holy standard is up here, just and true and set here by his standard, and mine is down here, and knowing that the best of my own merit is filthy rags, who am I to judge? I can't judge anyone else for anyone else's sin. I'd be a hypocrite, as Paul's saying. And when Paul exposes this hypocrisy, he claims God's perfect and impartial judgment over all. Put it another way, referring back to Matthew 7, where Jesus is talking and preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, the standard we use to judge others is the same standard God will judge us. So what should be our proper response to the sins of others then? Should we crush the people? Should we crush them with it? Like the aforementioned Pharisees did, using the law? No. God's law and moral standards bring knowledge of sin and guilt, but no deliverance from it. The law cannot free someone from sin. Only Christ can do that. We should confront people with the reality of sin, but we should... We should never be crushed by it. We should confront them, but never be crushed. We should respond with humility, recognizing our own sinfulness so that we don't judge hypocritically. We should, as Christians, respond in patience and kindness and a willingness to extend grace and forgiveness, just as God, through the atoning work of Christ on the cross, has forgiven us. Look to Jesus. Look to his example of self-sacrificial love. For in doing so, this is an application of what's known as the mercy principle. The mercy principle holds that one who gives mercy will receive mercy, Matthew 5:7. The one who forgives will be forgiven, Matthew 6:12. And the one who recognizes, or first recognizes and deals with faults within themselves first, with the help of the Holy Spirit, can then see and correct faults in others. But that hypocrisy runs deep, doesn't it? Quick to shift blame and exonerate oneself. But just like that speeding, God sees all, and his judgment misses nothing. Let's look at verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Continuing into verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now here is the dawning of the gospel. The light of the world shines against the previous black backdrop. And in verse 3, the Apostle Paul describes some of God's attributes: kindness, forbearance, and patience. And folks, he is abundantly rich in all of these things. A heavenly Father is rich in kindness. Just let that sink in just for a second. God is rich in kindness toward you. So loving is our heavenly Father, rich in grace and mercy toward us, as Paul describes here. And if you remember from our series in Deuteronomy, it says in chapter 4, verse 31, "For the Lord your God is merciful." Or Psalm 51. Also speaks of God's mercy. And plenty of other spaces and scripture within the scriptures itself. Paul goes on to explain that God's patience and kindness towards sinners is meant to lead you toward repentance. Yet when Paul is writing about the characteristics of God, he's also talking here about a second kind of person that condemns themselves. You ever heard someone say that they're a good person? Maybe a few times. I'm a good person. Or if asked the question of someone, would you go to heaven? Would you be going to heaven?
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen. They reply, heaven, of course. Why would God send me, a good person, to hell? Questions asked of someone: you a good person? Yeah. I went to church every week. I gave to charity. I helped my neighbor with the bins on bin day. All these good things will not get you into heaven. The person who says such statements as these would be, on one hand, despise God's divine purposes of generosity through his kindness, and show complete disdain for God their whole life. They would assume that because God, who is rich in mercy, who is rich in kindness, forbearance, and rich in patience, that they don't need him. They don't need God. That these characteristics somehow condone their lifestyle, because God would never send me to hell, right? I'm a good person. Wrong. And we cannot miss this in what the text is saying this morning. Those who deny God, those who are unrepentant with hard and impenitent hearts as Paul says, are storing up wrath for themselves. For when God sees the evil and sin of man outside of Christ, his wrath, his anger against them is kindled and ready to be poured out on the day of judgment. God, who is rich in mercy, as it says in Ephesians 2 also, intercedes. And with one hand, God's mercy is holding back the wrath of God against the sinner. And with the other hand, God extends and welcomes the sinner to repent and believe in Jesus whilst there is still time. But make no mistake about it, folks. One day, for every person, the offer of mercy will be withdrawn. And mercy will withdraw its hand and no longer restrain God's wrath. For in that moment, every person found outside of Christ, well, the only thing that will be left for you is tribulation, distress, and fury, as it says in our text this morning. With God's wrath being poured out upon you throughout all of eternity in hell. Now, to steal from whomever is preaching on Romans 9, it says in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath, that is us, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which is prepared beforehand for glory. This is the perfect judgment of God. Our Creator, who fashioned us for his glory, will one day judge the secrets of every heart through Jesus. Pretense and excuses will melt away, leaving all motives and deeds laid bare. And on that awful day, he will render to each one according to his works, both punishment for evil and eternal life for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. I think it's easy at times to have the mentality of just hunker down, batten down the hatches and hide away from the world, keeping within only Christian circles. The world, after all, is a pretty messed up place. Sin stain evident. And the nations of the world seem no different in depravity than that of the first century Romans. And it's all going to hell in a handbasket. I've heard that before. For want of a better phrase, obviously. But even as these things all around us get progressively worse, we should remember that the very fact we're still around at this moment in time is purely an act of God's grace and mercy. God could have destroyed the world immediately upon the first man and woman's fall into sin. He could have ended it all right there and then, and possibly even started afresh. He's God. He's sovereign. He can do that. Why didn't he? We don't know. But we do know, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would put it, that God decided in his own inscrutable and eternal will not to do so. Praise God, because that means we're all here still. And this is why God has not yet deemed it time to pronounce his final judgment. He is pouring out his grace upon the world so that all would turn to him will. He is patient and long-suffering. Not because he needs to be, but because by his very nature, he is rich in kindness and goodness. In other words, every breath is a gift of immeasurable grace. Every one of us breathing right now, including every single person who acts as though God doesn't exist or who worships some sort of false god, owes each breath to God. It is a gift of grace to all, just as it rains upon the just and the unjust alike. This grace has a purpose that it would ultimately lead you to give thanks to the one who gives it. That it would lead you to the cross of Christ in repentance and for belief in Jesus. But this grace has a limit. Someday, the time will come when his patience reaches its limit. He will pronounce his final judgment. The first coming of Christ, Jesus came as a servant and a savior. The second coming of Christ, he comes as judge. Will we be ready? Which leads me on to my second point. I'm joking. Felt like I had to lighten it up a little bit just because it's a heavy passage. The first five verses in Romans 2 are confronted specific sins. Hypocrisy and those who had hard and impenitent hearts. But beginning in verse 6, Paul expands the scope to all of mankind at this point. And God will judge every man and every woman. To the Jew first, God's chosen people entrusted with the law and the prophets, judgment comes. Though with privileged knowledge of the law, they stumbled over it and it became a stumbling block of self-righteousness that should have led them to Jesus when he came as Savior. Then also to the Gentiles who freely indulged in the sins of the flesh, who stand condemned for suppressing God's truth that was revealed in creation and conscience. But apart from God's mercy, we store up only wrath and judgment. For the Christian who has entrusted themselves to Christ, we will stand, we need to imagine this, we will stand robed in the Savior's righteousness. Verse 10 says, "But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good." I think that's Freya saying amen. To those who repent and turn to Christ, pursuing obedience from transformed hearts. For God shows no favoritism. As verse 11, if we're looking at it, clearly states, "For God shows no partiality." The color of our skin, the language we speak, our social status, our ethnicity, male, female, these worldly values and divisions carry no weight with the Lord who knows the heart of every person. By nature, we stand as equals under sin, awaiting justice. The whole world waits silently before the judge of heaven and earth. No excuse or exception given. The guilty await sentencing for cosmic treason. Is there any hope? Yeah, there is. And his name is Jesus. Praise God then, for the verdict of judgment need not fall on those who take refuge in Jesus. Consider the joy of the one who seeks after glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Verse 10. If you're seeking these things, where do they come from? Where do we seek for honor and glory and peace? What's the source of these things? It's Jesus. He is the source, as it says in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, Romans 14, Romans 16, Galatians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 4, 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 4, just to name a few. Not through your own efforts or righteousness, but rather God, rich in kindness, credits to the believer righteousness because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf. In the gospel, we find righteousness imputed to the unrighteous. All of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame exchanged for Christ's perfect righteousness, obedient unto death on the cross. By faith alone, we stand robed in a righteousness not of our own. Hallelujah. Amen. I teed Sebastian up this morning. Was it Eke, hallelujah. By every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Eke, hallelujah, is Nigerian for praise God. Therefore, As it says in James, mercy triumphs over judgment. For at the cross, God's holy and perfect justice was satisfied. A holy God, and his justice was satisfied upon the cross. For Jesus paid the sins, the penalty, once and for all. Judgment fell on the sinless Son of God in place of the sinful sons of men. What an exchange that is. Don't miss that this morning. We are rich. Not as the world defines it, with fancy cars and money and all this sort of stuff. Anything that the lifestyle could want. But if you have Christ, you are rich. We are adopted into the royal household of God, and we are heirs with Christ for all eternity. Hallelujah. Amen. How accessible the boundless mercy and grace of God through Jesus is. Verse 11 confirms again for us, for God shows no partiality. Because the gospel welcomes sinners despite the way we are, without distinction, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, the high and mighty to the low and despised, from every tribe and tongue and nation. In closing, what should we say of the passage before us this morning then? A proper response to sin and the sins of others should be gentle restoration, not condemnation. Prayer, not criticism. And humility, not superiority. Deal with the plank in your own eye before pointing out the speck in someone else's. Do not mistake the Lord's patience or forbearance for approval or weakness. As verse 4 declares, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. When judgment lingers, take it as an opportunity to turn from sin and turn toward the open arms of your Savior, Jesus. How gracious, how good, how kind is our Lord, who delays the justice to make room for mercy. Yet, persist in hard-heartedness. Make no mistake, judgment will come. For on the day of wrath, the day of wrath, God will repay each person according to what they have done. God judges all by the perfect standard because he first offers redemption to all through his perfect Son. Brothers and sisters, if you've been sitting here this morning and felt the weight and the shame of sin's heavy chains, take heart. God's kindness is meant for your good. This message is meant for your good because it's meant to lead you to repentance. So in what has been a piercing message about God's wrath, righteousness and inescapable judgment, Jesus emerges between the lines as our merciful Savior. Hallelujah. Amen. His kindness welcomes sinners to find refuge, repentance, and eternal hope in him. Praise God for his rich kindness, his goodness and grace that overflowed to save unworthy wretches like us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that we can put our trust in the name of Jesus. We can put our trust in the one who is the perfect sacrificial sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you, Lord God, that you extend your hand in mercy toward us, that while we still have time, we can repent. We thank you that your word exposes our hearts and leaves no place to hide. Lord, that our words and deeds we know have not measured up to your glory. We've fallen short. But Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your rich kindness. You didn't leave us in our sin. Lord, I pray that this morning your word doesn't come back void. The hearts will be transformed by the preaching of your word, Lord God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Invite the band back up and we'll sing our final song.